Well, a while ago, I overheard one of my colleagues in the distance saying something like this. Football fans are the most inclusive group on earth. Is that true? Is supporting a football club the most inclusive group on earth? Well, no. Let me tell you, the church family is on another level. What Man United fan could really expect to travel to a foreign country, turn up on the doorstep of another Man United fan they've never met before and be welcomed in to stay? But Christians can. What Crew fan could really expect the total forgiveness and reconciliation of another Crew fan if they'd badly mistreated them in the past? But Christians can. Friends, the hospitality and the forgiveness that are part of the DNA of the church are supernatural. We're all so different, and we've all been saved in wildly different situations, but we love each other deeply. And it's supernatural, this love that we have for each other. You know, it's supernatural because of the one who unites us by his love, Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we're in Acts chapter 16, and we're going to see how the church in Philippi was born. It's born in an incredibly hospitable and forgiving gospel partnership culture. And I thought it'd be really helpful for us to just come here first before we start a new series in the book of Philippians on Sunday evenings. Philippians is Paul's letter to this church, which he wrote roughly 10 years after the events took place that we're reading about. Well, ever since before the time of Paul, Jewish men have regularly thanked God in their prayers for three things: for not making them a Gentile, or a slave, or a woman. It's incredibly out of step with the teaching of the Bible, but they say it anyway. But in Acts chapter 16, Luke tells us about three specific people who I believe make up the first members of Philippi Baptist Church. I'm persuaded that all three of these are conversion accounts: a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And as we look at these three narratives of surprising conversions, I want us to see that the gospel advances everywhere for everyone. In other words, the church is born and bred with people from all types of background and in all types of interactions. All the supernaturally born members of the church are joint partners, striving together with joy for the progress of the gospel. Well, we've come to Acts chapter 16 during Paul's second missionary trip. He started with Silas, and then he picked up Timothy in Troas, Luke the doctor. The same Luke who wrote both Luke and Acts. How do we know that Luke joins them? Well, in verse 10, Luke changes from speaking in the third person about the missionaries and starts saying, we did this, we did that. Luke joined them. Well, Paul has a vision from God directing him to Europe, and they decide to go first to Philippi, a very prestigious city in the region, connected to a major trade route and with a large population. And that's just a little bit of background there, but let's come to meet the first woman who is saved by the gospel's advance in Philippi. If you're taking notes, firstly, a woman is saved through peaceful preaching. Verses 11 to 15. Now, I was in Indonesia a few years ago, and if you've been at all, you'll know that the streets are full of mopeds. They're rammed full of mopeds, and they make a right din. But you know, the loud sound often doesn't match the pathetic speed that they go, roughly 20 miles an hour. And it's quite a contrast to some of these electric cars now, isn't it? They don't make any sound at all. I've nearly walked out in front of a few of these electric cars because I couldn't hear them. But they can do 0 to 60 in 3 seconds, some of them. Well, one of the ways that God saves people, actually the main way, isn't through some dramatic, loud, external experience. It's not a massive earthquake of change. No, the gospel advances powerfully through the still, small voice. Someone grows up in a loving Christian household where they're faithfully taught God's word from a young age, and then maybe during a sermon or a summer camp one day, and maybe it happens over a much larger period of time, but the Holy Spirit opens their heart to respond with faith, saving faith. There's no shaking or rolling around on the floor. There's no flood of tears. It's almost completely silent. Yet there's the very power of God at work in that person to fill them with the Holy Spirit, and they are born again. Charles Spurgeon shared the testimony of an encouraging church member. She told him that she came to faith one day when he preached, and she just realized that she was not like Jesus, and she needed him to save her from her sin. It wasn't spectacular. No one in the church could see anything going on in her heart, but she was born again under the faithful preaching of God's word. Don't think that the dramatic, emotive church services are signs that God is working, friends. Our God often works silently in his awesome power. Well, as we come to verse 12 of Acts 16, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they turn up at Philippi. And when the Sabbath comes, verse 13, they go outside the city to a river looking for a place of prayer. And they find a group of women there. So they start preaching. And one woman, Lydia, nice name, was listening. Verse 14 tells us that she was a businesswoman selling purple cloth. That's just big business. She's a wealthy woman. And she's a worshipper of the living God. She's familiar with the scriptures, but she's not saved yet. And then as she listens, come to verse 14 with me. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the message. She's saved right there. And maybe you have heard the message of the gospel repeatedly. You've heard that you're a sinner who needs saving from God's wrath and that you need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. I pray that God opens your heart to respond and be saved tonight. The people around Lydia can't see it, but she has just had open heart surgery right there by the river, not very sanitized. There's no shouting, there's no crying or shaking or even speaking in tongues. But she has been saved from eternal punishment in hell and transferred into God's kingdom, friends. Christian, don't feel inadequate for not having some spectacular conversion experience. Noise can be deceptive. And remember, Philippians 2:13 says this, God is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Wonderful words. Well, this quiet conversion, it's what we regularly see, isn't it? The seeds being sown in Little Fishes and Explorers and Wheelers and YP. Most of the time we don't see God at work in their hearts. But then one day the Lord just opens their heart to respond like Lydia. Be encouraged that the gospel does advance powerfully through the still small voice. Come to verse 15 with me. Then Lydia was baptized along with her whole household. Hallelujah. And the context there in verse 15 tells us that Lydia's household were all with her by the river. And so they also heard the gospel message. And it seems most natural to understand that they also all responded in faith by being baptized. And by the way, in the New Testament, believers are consistently baptized by full immersion as a symbol that they have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It's wonderful. Baptism publicly declares, I've now received the floodwaters of God's wrath over my head through my union with Jesus Christ. Something which was foreshadowed in the Genesis flood. And baptism also declares, I have now been saved from God's wrath by his gracious hand through union with Jesus Christ, who is resurrected. And that was foreshadowed in Noah's ark. Well, Lydia too, after believing, is baptized straight away. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Saviour, but you're not yet baptised, please do speak to one of the leaders tonight about it. Well, after Lydia was baptised, verse 15 tells us that she immediately responds to her new Christian family by opening up her home to them, offering hospitality. And this is one of the marks of being a Christian. To practice hospitality is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Verse 40 actually implies that Lydia's house became the centre of Christian gatherings after this point. So instead of clinging to her rights as a wealthy businesswoman to use her probably big house solely for her own enjoyment, she doesn't consider her status and possessions as something to be used for her own advantage, but for the advantage of others and for gospel progress. Is that how you see your status and resources in the world, Christian? Do you consider your status and possession as something to be used for your own advantage? Or like Christ, do you lay down your own rights and possessions for the advantage of others, particularly for the Lord's people and for the advancement of his kingdom? I know many of you do. I know that. You're always laying down your rights and your possessions for the sake of others, and it has been an enormous encouragement to me and to Lydia just to witness how generous and sacrificial so many of you are with your time and your resources, all for the cause of the gospel. Be encouraged, Christian. This is the way of Christ. Well, so far we've seen the gospel advances powerfully through the still small voice. The first conversion in Philippi is a woman saved through peaceful preaching. And next we'll see a slave saved from poisonous possession like peas. Verses 16 to 18. During the years of George Whitefield, he was travelling around evangelising and he faced really severe spiritual oppression. One man in particular, he would regularly ridicule Whitefield openly in the pub. He'd get transcripts of his sermons and he'd stand up on a pub table and he'd read them aloud in a stupid voice to a laughing crowd. But one day, he was preaching one of Whitefield's sermons, and halfway through, he stopped, got off the table, bowed his head, and submitted to the Lord as his Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel advances powerfully through spiritual oppression. Maybe you know someone who seemed so far away from God that it would take a miracle to save them. And then they were converted, much to your surprise. One of my brothers, he won't mind me telling you this, one of my brothers, as a teenager, got banned from a Christian conference because he was terrorizing people in their tents at night. He got banned. But a few years later, the Lord took hold of him and gave him a new heart. And he's been growing more and more into the image of Christ ever since, loving the Lord and loving his people ever since. Come to verse 16 with me. Again, we see the gospel advances powerfully, but this time it's through spiritual oppression. The missionaries are on their way to that same place of prayer, and one day they're met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. The missionaries meet a doubly oppressed girl. She's a possession. And she's possessed. She's chained in two ways. What an incredibly devastating situation that is. Just like the demon-possessed man in Luke's gospel, who shouts out very similar words to Jesus, this demon-possessed slave girl shouts out true things about what the missionaries are there to do. They've come in God's name to preach the way of salvation. But she's not doing it to help them, is she? She's doing it to hinder them. Just like that man preaching Whitefield's sermons, she's mocking them in the gospel message. And this goes on for days, we're told in verse 18. And then Paul becomes greatly disturbed. He's deeply distressed by this performance. Well, Paul commands the demon to go out from her, and it does. Praise the Lord. But why did he take so long to do this? Well, possibly it's because he knew the cost would be very high, as it does actually turn out to be very costly. Come to verse 19 with me. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. You remember when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man who was living in that graveyard? The people told Jesus to leave because it had resulted in serious financial loss to the community. The pigs had all drowned themselves. And what happens when the demon goes out of this girl? The profit of the slave owners goes out. When people from broken families or people hooked on drugs or gambling or are tied up in serious darkness, people like that, when these people are saved, there are often friends and family who become very angry at the change in their lives. Maybe you've seen that. It might be drinking buddies who get angry because their friend has just stopped going on pub crawls with them and getting drunk. Or it might be managers who get very angry that their employee no longer fudges the books for them. When demons go out from the lives of sinners, those relying on the demons can get very angry because their profit has also gone. But Christian, remember, through spiritual oppression, the gospel still advances powerfully. Powerfully. This slave girl took a lot of time and cost a lot for Paul to save. And I wonder if there are people that you know who have serious issues and you think it's not worth reaching out to them because you know it's going to cost you a lot. Can I encourage you to engage with those who have seriously broken lives? Why not engage with outreach events at the coffee pod, can say it there, community lunches? Most Christians are not likely to just bump into demon-possessed people. I don't mean literally demon-possessed people, but people who are completely oppressed by the darkness in this world in such a hugely visible way. Why not join a club where you're likely to meet people like this slave girl, people with messed up lives who need the hope which only the gospel brings, just like Lydia. They're in darkness too. As Philippians 2:15 says, we are to shine as lights in the darkness and lead them to Christ. Well, now we've met two of the first people saved in Philippi by the powerful advance of the gospel under two completely different circumstances, you'll see. A woman and a slave. Now we're going to meet a Gentile. So thirdly, a Gentile is saved after physical persecution. Verses 19 to 34. Adoniram and Anne Judson, some favourites of mine, were missionaries to Burma in the 1800s. And while translating the first ever Burmese Bible, Adoniram was arrested and he was thrown into a rat-infested prison, constantly on the edge of starvation. Each evening he was hung up by his ankles so that only his shoulders touched the floor. It made it excruciating just to sleep. And while he was in prison, his wife Anne cared for their young baby alone. And she also started to starve. Her milk dried up. And so she frantically searched from door to door for women to feed her baby for her. But her baby died while Adoniram was still in prison. Adoniram was eventually released. He finished his Bible translation and saw lots of lives saved by Christ. And today Burma has over 4 million Christians. Wonderful. The gospel advances powerfully through persecution. Well, in Acts 16, after the slave girl was healed, her owners stirred up the city against Paul and Silas. Come to verse 22 with me. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. If that were us, I think we find it very difficult not to just wallow in self-pity there. We'd be tempted, wouldn't we, to concentrate on our own pain and suffering and our own comfort. Perhaps we'd groan about our torn up back just dripping with blood every time we move because the fresh wounds open up again. Perhaps we'd be grumbling about the cold or being uncomfortable or being unable to sleep. But you know what Paul and Timothy do in response to their extreme situation? Really, it is extreme. Come to verse 25 with me. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They pray and they sing to God. That is amazing. Listen to this insight into Paul's way of thinking from Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul says suffering in the cause of the gospel is suffering on behalf of Christ. And when it happens, it's a gift to us. This is the kind of perspective which only makes sense when we trust in a sovereign God who is Lord over all things, isn't it? When we see that suffering and discomfort on the road of gospel service are gifts, that God is at work through them, well, that floods even the darkest prison cell with light, doesn't it? The theologian Tertullian, who was born about 100 years after the church in Philippi started, he said this, I think this is wonderful. The legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Paul and Silas are praying and praising the Lord. They had every reason to be filled with anxiety, but the peace of God reigned in their hearts instead. And friends, we can be released from anxiety too when we lift our gaze to heaven in prayer and thanksgiving. So they're praying and they're singing. They're singing songs about the Lord and his salvation, I'm sure. And verse 25 says that other prisoners are listening to him. Look at what gospel opportunity they have here. They have literally got a captive audience. You know, when we suffer as Christians and we respond by praying and praising the Lord, the people that we know, they're listening, they're watching. What an incredible gospel opportunity that is for us, isn't it? We can show them that our hope and our trust is in the Lord. It's a supernatural thing to respond with prayer and praise to suffering like this, isn't it? And we have been filled with supernatural power. Well, verse 26 tells us that as Paul and Silas are singing, there's an earthquake and all the cell doors fling open and their chains are undone, but nobody moves. The jailer wakes up and he assumes that they've all legged it and he decides to just kill himself. But Paul hears his sword being drawn, probably hears him grumbling about what he's about to do. And he says in verse 28, don't harm yourselves. We are all here. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer is overcome with fear. This is clearly an act of an incredibly powerful God. And he knows that Paul and Silas, they're locked up because they were preaching about God's salvation. So he cries out these famous words, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul and Silas tell him this, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Then verse 32 says, Paul and Barnabas preached to the jailer and his household, and then they were all baptized. And again, it's reasonable, I think, to assume that they were all baptized to show that they had all believed the message which they had just heard. Friends, the gospel advances powerfully through persecution. Maybe like the jailer, you've got a cushy job, a secure life, nice little earner, decent house, family, friends. You may even have a bit of authority over others. But when you have a crisis in your life, like this jailer, and the bottom just falls out, you'll realise just how fragile your life is, how close to the judgment seat of God and eternal punishment in hell. And maybe that's happening to you right now. The message you need to hear is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This jailer had a major crisis in his life, and God had brought Paul and Silas along at just the right time, at just the right place for them to share the gospel with him. Maybe you're a TA and the non-Christian teacher in your class tells you that he's received a terminal diagnosis. Maybe you're working in an office and your co-worker just tells you that he's been robbed, but he doesn't have any insurance. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mum and another mum that you meet up with tells you that she's just discovered her husband is having an affair. Remember that God arranges for us to be in the right place at the right time so that doors for the gospel are opened. And this includes when those of us see people who are going through crises. Well, as we've seen in Acts 16, God provides open doors for the advance of the gospel powerfully in all circumstances. He does this by connecting us with eager people like Lydia, with messy people like the possessed girl, and with people in crisis like the jailer. And for all of these situations and types of people, we can shine the light of the gospel, trusting in God's providence. The gospel advances everywhere for everyone. And I just want to finish by highlighting one big application from Acts chapter 16. One big application from Acts chapter 16. Here it is. The gospel advances powerfully as we lay down our own personal comfort. I wonder if you noticed that as Paul and Silas are in prison, even though they'd been beaten up, they hadn't slept, they laid down their own personal comfort and they preached the gospel to this jailer and his household. After the jailer is converted, Paul and Silas, they're released by the authorities at verse 35. But Paul then pulls rank, saying it was illegal for them to be beaten because they're Roman citizens. The authorities are then fearful and they try to get them to leave quietly, verse 38. But Paul insists on getting a public apology before leaving the area. Now, Paul could have raised this a lot earlier, much earlier, but he didn't. Why? Well, Paul waited until his status benefited others. See, Christians in the region would benefit from a public apology from the magistrate because now they'd be very hesitant to beat and imprison Christians. Some of them are Roman citizens, by the way. So Paul didn't consider his status as something to be used for his own advantage. Do you see? Remember that Jesus didn't claim what he was entitled to, like calling down the armies of heaven to save him, because he knew that his suffering would benefit others. And finally, verse 40 also tells us very subtly that as Paul and Silas left Philippi, they left Luke, the doctor, behind in Philippi. See, Luke reverts back to narrating in the third person again. They went. Luke stays. Paul and Silas prioritize the care of Christ's body over the care of their own torn up bodies. They imitate the Lord Jesus. And Christian, I wonder if sometimes we can get this the wrong way round. I don't think this characterizes this church at all. Please don't get me wrong. But it's something that we all need to be conscious of. When we avoid fellowship or offering hospitality to God's people because we'd just rather be comfortable, relax in front of the TV. When we avoid engaging with difficult or immature members of the church because we're tired. When we prefer only the people who are like us and who make us feel good. When we do these things, we are using what God has given us for our own advantage. We're selfishly prioritizing our own comfort over the care and encouragement of Christ's body. And this isn't the way of the self-giving, sacrificial God, the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. And I know for myself that it's so easy to forget. So instead, let's be encouraged by the examples of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. That to follow Christ is to be like him in not considering our own status and possessions as something to use for our own advantage. Let's be giving up our own rights for the sake of others in the wonderfully diverse family of God and for the advance of his kingdom.